Let us turn to the prophecy of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, and chapter 4. For the children who have just come in, you'll find this prophecy after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The book of Hosea, chapter 4, and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. We'd like to begin today to look at the attributes of God. We'd like today to give an introduction to this vast subject. You may ask, why study the attributes or the characteristics of God? Well, firstly, because there is no greater question in the world than this: what is God? Who is God? What is God like? Now, when the children go to school, they are asked many questions, and they ask many questions. You will ask questions about history and geography. Who is such and such a person? Where is such and such a place? When did such and such a thing happen? And some of these questions are important, but there is no greater question you can ask than this: who is God? And yet, is it not the case that that answer, the answer to that question, is unknown, and indeed the question is not even asked throughout our land today? Why study the attributes of God? Well, secondly, because of that, because He is largely the unknown God today. You remember Paul went to Athens and he saw many altars to many different gods. And then he came to one and it said at the bottom of it, to the unknown God. And if he came to our country, he would find something very similar. He would find many altars to many gods. But there would be one difference. There wouldn't even be an altar to the unknown God found today. God is largely unknown, and people don't even know that they don't know Him. Isn't it a sad situation when we know more about David Beckham or Kate Middleton or some of the great movie stars than we know about God? If you were to look at what you have in your own mind and compare all the facts you have about God and then compare all you know about one of the modern celebrities, where would the balance lie? Who would you know most about? Why study the attributes of God? Because a lack of this knowledge will destroy you. Now, if you don't know mathematics, There are a number of things you can't do in life if you don't know English. There's a number of things you can't do in life. You lose out. But if you don't know God, you lose far more than employment opportunities and money. You lose your soul. And when the prophet Hosea was speaking here, notice what he says in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is serious. This is fatal ignorance. And the knowledge being spoken of here is specified in verse 1. God has a controversy. He's got an argument. He's at war with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And conversely, just as a lack of this knowledge destroys, the possession of this knowledge saves. It saves the soul. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Why study the attributes of God? Also because it is commanded in Scripture. This isn't an optional subject. This subject, God says, is compulsory. It is required. In Job 22, verse 21, we read, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. It's a command. Acquaint thyself with him. Get to know him. In Jeremiah 9, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Is commanded. Why study the attributes of God? Because it brings great practical benefits to your life. This isn't just some theoretical subject. You notice even in that quotation from Job, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. The knowledge of God is linked there to good and peace. The experience of good and the experience of peace. Indeed, without the knowledge of God, we cannot serve or worship God aright. Arthur Pink said, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Daniel wrote in his prophecy, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Do you see how many practical benefits come to you, even in this world? Goodness, peace, strength, exploits, great deeds of service, acceptable and pleasing to God. Why study the attributes of God? Because this surely is the prayer of every pastor, that their people come to know God. And if it's a pastor's prayer, it has to be in the pastor's preaching. The Apostle Paul prayed in Colossians 1. He says, for this cause we do not cease to pray for you. What does he pray? and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here is why we want to study the attributes, because it is my prayer, I hope with the Apostle Paul, that you all and we all might increase in the knowledge of God. And how can that happen? Unless we have sermons on God, who he is. So as you can see, there are many good reasons for asking this question, who is God? And for studying the attributes, the characteristics of God that supply us with the answer. Are you convinced? Are you persuaded of the usefulness of this subject? Are you interested? Have you switched off already, perhaps? Oh, this is going to be boring. This is going to be irrelevant. This is of no interest. Does that not tell you something about your own spiritual condition? Does that not tell you something about your own relationship to God? If our chief end is to glorify and enjoy him, if that's the ultimate end of our being, how can we achieve it if we don't even know him? If we have no interest in finding out about God, we have no saving interest in God. If we have no prayer and no desire to increase in the knowledge of God, we do not know God. Because surely if there's one thing that knowledge of God creates in the soul, it's this: a desire for more. A longing for more and a pursuit of more, together with all the means that are available to help us in this great endeavour. So, first of all, why study the attributes of God? Secondly, what are the attributes of God? The attributes of God are his permanent perfections. The permanent perfections of God he has made known to us. They are the key characteristics of his being. They are the excellencies of his essence. You may say, well, what does that actually mean? Well, how would you describe your own attributes? An attribute isn't a defect, it's a virtue. We're not asking you to describe what's wrong with you. An attribute is not something like laziness or malice. These are not attributes. These are not perfections. These are not excellencies. So we're not looking for just what's key or essential, but what is perfect, what is excellent. And when we come to God, there are no defects. There are no imperfections. When we are describing God's attributes, therefore, we're describing the whole of God. What might one of your attributes be? Perhaps generosity. Perhaps kindness. Perhaps truthfulness. If you were asked to define what you would like to be your attributes, you might focus on these things, these perfections, these excellencies. But when we come to God, we're not just describing what God aspires to, what he desires. We're asking what he has, what he is already. There is no aspiration in God in that sense. What he has to perfection and to the most excellent degree. When we're talking about the attributes of God, we are talking about what defines his essence. We know the essence of God by knowing his attributes. And what is true of his attributes is true of his essence. God is not essence plus attributes. He is essence in his attributes, and his attributes are in his essence. We mustn't divide these two things from one another. And so when we are describing the attributes of God, we are describing what is essential to his Godhead, what is bound up with being God. We're describing what makes God God. Now, some people like to divide up the attributes, and division always helps us when we're learning. You might perhaps learn about history, and you gather many books together. But just to throw all your books of history into a bookcase isn't going to help you learn. You will classify and organise these materials, these books, into this covers the First World War, this covers the Second World War perhaps, this covers ancient, this covers modern history. Or maybe you'll divide the books up in terms of which are more complicated, which are more simple, and which summarise more. When we learn any subject, we learn better when we classify, organise, divide. And so it is that when we come to the attributes of God, it is a good idea to try and classify them, to try and group them so that we can learn of them better. This is why we read, for example, in the Shorter Catechism, a division, a classification. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Then there's a pause. There's a division. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are all God's attributes. These are his permanent perfections. These are the excellencies of his essence. These are his key characteristics. These are what make God, God. And yet here we have the framers of our catechism dividing them into two groups. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Why have they divided them like that? Well, they've divided them like that because one group are called the non-communicable attributes, and the other group are called the communicable attributes. Now, these are big words, especially for the children. We'll try and describe them and make them simpler. What is an incommunicable attribute? Well, these are the characteristics that belong to God alone. He has them, and no one else has them. They are found in God, and they're not found in any degree, in any shape, or in any form in any of his creatures. Not in the animals, not in humanity, not even in the angels themselves. These attributes find no resemblance, nothing similar, nothing analogous in even the highest of God's creatures. In that sense, he doesn't communicate them to his creation. He keeps them to himself. They are his, and they are his alone. It describes God absolutely, in and of himself, without any relationship to his creatures. And these attributes are: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These are God's incommunicable or non-communicable attributes. And then there are the communicable attributes. These are found in God and in some of his creatures, in humanity, for example. They're not found in God and humanity to the same degree. If you think of wisdom and power and holiness and goodness, yes, these are in God, and yes, these are in humanity, at least some humanity, but they're in God to an infinite and an immeasurable degree, whereas they are in humanity to, in a large extent, a very small degree. So the communicable attributes are found both in God and in man. There's a resemblance in man to what is found in God. They describe God not as he is in and of himself, but as he is in relation to his creatures. Describes God not absolutely, but personally, in relationship. It describes what he gives to humanity, at least some of them. And so we look at his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, and we say these attributes are found perfectly and infinitely in God. They are found imperfectly and finitely in men. As a result, they're easier for us to understand, because there is something, there's a point of contact, there's an analogy, a resemblance, and a likeness. So when we're speaking of the attributes of God, we're speaking of both his non-communicable and his communicable attributes. And indeed, we mustn't separate them too much, because all of God's non-communicable attributes qualify and describe his communicable attributes. For example, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Take one of these. Let's just take infinite. His infinity. God is infinite. In his being, in his power, in his wisdom, in his justice, in his holiness, in his goodness, and in his truth. Again, you might take eternal, his eternity. These attributes of God are eternal. He has eternal wisdom, eternal justice, eternal goodness, eternal truth, and so on. So though we divide and separate and classify to help us learn better, we must also remember that they are not divided essentially, but that the one qualifies the other. So these are the attributes of God. And when we think of them, when you think of God's justice, God's goodness, God's truth, when you think of his holiness, when you think of these characteristics, these beautiful perfections, how can we think of them and not desire to know more about them? Surely to know about these things is to acquire the greatest knowledge in the world. Surely to know these things will make us better people, better Christians. Surely this is a knowledge that will elevate humanity. And this is why in this chapter, what happens when there's no knowledge of God in the land? Well, we read what happens in chapter 4, verse 2. There is swearing, there is lying, there is killing, there is stealing, there is committing adultery. This has massive practical implications. To know God brings safety. To know God brings the opposite of these things. And to not know about God and his attributes, we expose ourselves to immense danger, to the distinct possibility that we will fall into these catastrophic consequences. Surely our hope is, as we study these perfections, that that perfection will be communicated to us. But as we study these excellencies, we will be elevated above the filth and the immorality of our day. That we will be kept more pure and more holy. That we will indeed become more like God. Surely our prayer must be, God, communicate thine attributes to me. Impart to me thy wisdom, thy holiness, thy justice, thy goodness, thy truth. This is what I need in this world today. This is what my soul needs. Our prayer is that this will be the end result of our study, that longing, that desire for that inspiring, elevating, purifying knowledge. So, firstly, we looked at why study the attributes. Secondly, we looked at what are God's attributes. Thirdly, we'd like to look at how do we study God's attributes. Where do we get the knowledge of God? Now, there are many views on this in the world. Some people, philosophers mainly, but some theologians also, take the view that we can learn about God by looking at cause and effect. In other words, they say we look at the world and we see all the effects in the world, and from that we assume there must be a cause. For example, we look at a creation, and from that we learn there must be a creator. We look at the sense of morality or right and wrong in the world, that's an effect, and from that we can deduce a cause of a greater moral governor and lawgiver. Cause and effect. Other people say, no, we learn by negation. What they mean by that is, we look at mankind, we look at humanity, and we look at mankind's imperfections, what's wrong about him. And from that we deduce the opposite about God. If man is untruthful, God is truthful. We go to the opposite of what man is. Others say we learn by eminence. What they mean by that is we look again at mankind and we find the good qualities in man and we multiply that into infinity and perfection, and we say, well, if we find in mankind a generosity, we multiply that again and again and again until we find an infinite generosity, and we say that's what God is like. Others say, no, we look at man's needs. Man's needs. And from man's needs, we deduce, we conclude that there must be a supplier of these needs. So, for example, if man needs truth, there must be one who is truth. If man needs righteousness, there must be one who is righteous. Other people say, no, we learn about God from his works. And we can learn a lot about somebody from what they do. We can learn about a person's character by the character of the work they produce. And so people say, we look, for example, at creation. And we see there the works of God. And from that we learn who God is. And indeed, Scripture justifies that as a method of learning about God. In Romans 1, we read about how we learn from the visible things about the invisible things, about the created things. From the created things we learn about the Creator, even his eternal power and Godhead. But the problem with all of these forms of knowledge, causation, negation, eminence, need, works, they're all based on logic, on man's mind working out, thinking and reasoning themselves to God. And we're warned against this as a reliable source of knowledge about God. For example, in Job chapter 11, and verse 7, we read, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea." Here Job is saying, however much you reason and think and conclude and deduce, however much observation and logic and experience you gather, you cannot, by searching, by reasoning, by concluding and deducing, find out God unto perfection. This is not a reliable source of knowledge about God. We're left guessing. We're left uncertain and unsure. Where then do we find out? How can we find out about God? One place alone. The place where God has chosen to make himself known. The one place. The Word of God. That's God's self-revelation. An inspired and infallible revelation. He says through his Word, if you want to find out about me, here is where you look. Here is the source of all totally reliable knowledge about God. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. This is what the Scriptures are all about. God. Every Bible story, every psalm, every prophet, every history, every law is revealing God. Every time we read the Bible, we should be asking this great question. What did I learn about God? Children, when you go to your Sabbath school, when in Sabbath afternoons your mum and dad read out to you Bible stories, it's not just about learning but who Gideon is and who Samson is and who Joseph is. It's about learning who God is. This is the great destination. Never leave your Sabbath school. Never leave a Bible story. Never leave the reading of Scripture without asking, what did I learn about God? How do we learn about God and his attributes in Holy Scripture? Then finally, we've looked at why study the attributes, what are the attributes, where do we learn about God? Finally, how do we approach this? How? With what spirit? With what attitude do we learn about God's attributes? Well, surely, first of all, with thankfulness. Our first response should be, we thank thee, O gracious God, for making thyself known to me. Isn't that a mercy? He hasn't left us with causation and negation and eminence and need and works. He's made himself known without our searching. He's done it by self-revelation. That God is knowable is a mercy. That God has made himself known in such an accessible way. Is this not surely a cause for thanksgiving and praise? Secondly, humility. We are approaching the infinite with the finite. We are trying to understand an infinite being with a finite mind. As Job says in chapter 26, lo, after learning much about God, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. By the thunder of his power, who can understand? The knowledge of God should produce humility, but the knowledge of God is only attained by humility. By coming confessing our finite minds, our limited abilities. It's not that God is incomprehensible, that we cannot know anything about him. No, it's that we cannot know all about him. And we never will, in this world or the world to come. But we can learn and learn and ever come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not incomprehensible. He is knowable, not perfectly, but partially, sufficiently, by us in this world. So we come with thanks. We come with humility. We come with patience, recognizing that this is a difficult endeavor. We're up against the enmity of our own sinful natures against God. Even the Christian, their old nature is battling against the knowledge of God. And the non-Christian has nothing but this enmity and must be overcome by grace. We're up against a devil who despises the knowledge of God and will do everything in his power to prevent you learn about God. We're up against a world that despises this knowledge and looks down on it. And we imbibe so much of that spirit. This is going to need patience and perseverance. It's also going to need prayer. This is the one subject you cannot learn anything profitable about without prayer. Oh, you could learn a whole systematic theology without prayer. You could learn and even memorize everything that's ever been written about the attributes of God. But without prayer, it will be unsanctified knowledge. Without prayer, it will be a knowledge that puffs up and so destroys the soul. And our universities and seminaries are full of that. We must come with prayer. We must come with our hearts. This mustn't just be an exercise of the head. This isn't just about cramming facts into our minds. This must result in a heart experience of God. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but an emotional and a relational knowledge. A knowledge that comes about not by observation, but by communion with God. We must come with a practical aim. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If we are truly learning and truly knowing, it will result in much doing. And if it doesn't, it's not the knowledge we're speaking of here. We must come with worship. This is the great aim, surely, that we fall down before God and say, "Who is like unto thee?" Will that not be true success in our studies? If it brings us down prostrate before God and before every attribute of His and say, "Who, oh who, anywhere, who is like unto thee among the gods?" We come also with Christ-centeredness. This isn't going to be a study of God considered generally, but especially of Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." If God reveals Himself in His Word, it's especially in His incarnate Word, as revealed in the written Word, that we learn of Him. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. And therefore we have here embodied, enfleshed for us, God in a truly accessible form as one of us. What a mercy that is. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us be Christ-centered in our studies. And finally, we come with hope. This isn't an earthly study, something that's going to finish in time. It's with a view to eternity. We're learning about God because we look forward one day to meeting Him, when we shall see Him as He is. And so our studies are future orientated. They are forward looking. They are heavenly. They have an eternal perspective. We're not looking merely for something that will help us to live, but for something that will help us to die. And more than that, that will enhance and increase our experience of eternal blessedness. Let us pray. O Lord, come and teach us. Come and make us teachable. Show us the light of Thy glory, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. Truly excite our souls with this most exalted knowledge in the world. And forgive our sins in Jesus' name.